Let me invite you to take a Bible, either one that you may have brought with you, or there are blue Bibles that are in some of the chair racks that you can turn to. We're going to be looking at 1 Kings chapters 5 and 6 this morning. Now, I'm not going to read all of chapters 5 and chapter 6. I'm just going to read out loud certain portions of it, but we're going to refer to all of it as we go, and that's why I suggest if you'd like to pull it out. If you are using the Bible that's in the chair racks, it's page 360. That 1 Kings 5 begins on. Now, because what I'm actually going to read is not that long, relatively short in total, I'm going to invite you to stand while I read it. We do that as a general practice here in recognition that this is God's Word. And when I'm done, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the Word of the Lord and invite you to respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." All right, 1 Kings chapter 5, let me start with verses 1 to 6. Of chapter 5. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram always loved David. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, "You know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There's neither adversary nor misfortune, and so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to David my father, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name." Now, the rest of chapter 5, Hiram and Solomon, they make a deal for the supply of lumber and materials, and the preparation for the construction begins. And then, chapter 6, verse 1 says this, "In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he," that is Solomon, "began to build the house of the Lord." Now then verses 2 through 10 of chapter 6 talk about the exterior construction. Then in verses 11 to 14 it says this, "Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning this house that you were building. If you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." So Solomon built the house and finished it. And the rest of chapter 6 describes the interior construction, and it ends with this summary in verses 37 and 38. "In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid, in the month of Ziv, and in the 11th year, in the month of Buel, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its parts and according to all its specifications. He was 7 years in building it." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Some of you who may have gone through home renovations may relate to this, but have you ever been involved in waiting for the completion of a construction project? Some kind of construction, and you just really have this feeling that I just want it to end. I just want it to be over. I just want to get to the other side. I mean, there are very few people. There are the engineers and the architects among us who actually like the process of it, but there's very few people who really enjoy the details and the delays and the stops and the starts and all the ins and outs of the project itself. Most people just want to get it done. But the details of both the preparation and the doing of the project itself are absolutely critical. It's very important to take your time with them. One of the most famous examples of this is the Citicorp Center skyscraper built in 1977 in New York. It's at 53rd and Lexington in Manhattan, and it's one of the most innovatively designed skyscrapers in all of New York City, and that's in part because of the property on which it's built. See, they wanted to build, Citicorp wanted to build for their headquarters, a skyscraper on this particular piece of land, but part of what they wanted to build on was a piece of property that was owned by St. Peter's Lutheran Church. The church said, though, that they were welcome to build in the airspace above the church, they just couldn't disturb the church itself. So William LeMessurier, who was the chief structural engineer, came up with this design that basically built a 59-story skyscraper on giant stilts that were themselves 9 feet tall. So think of it like a tabletop on which a skyscraper is built, underneath which is an old Lutheran church. Now, the thing is because of where the church was situated on the property, the stilts couldn't be at exactly the four corners of it, which made the design even more intricate and more important. So Lemessurier came up with this unique design that provided an effective bracing structure that, along with the mechanical dampers and stuff that needed to be run at all times, would allow the building to sway with the wind and maintain integrity. Now, the building was built, the building was furnished, the building was occupied as Citicorp's new headquarters, and that's when they discovered that a whole set of calculations that should have been done were not done. And that certain wind conditions that occurred on average every 16 years or so in New York could actually blow the building over. Now, we're not talking about crumpling down. We're talking about blowing it over in the middle of the Manhattan skyline, which, if it happened, they feared, could set off a domino effect of buildings that could go all the way to Central Park. It set off one of the most dramatic repair jobs in the history of urban engineering, all done undercover at night, 7 days a week, so as not to incite panic by the occupants of this new building. And it reminds us that proper attention to design and construction in a major building project are the parts that you can't just skip over. And I get that the initial feeling when you come to these chapters in 1 Kings, chapters 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7 for that matter, the initial feeling you might have is, can we just skip over it? I mean, the dedication ceremony is in chapter 8 when the building's all done. I mean, I'm glad it happened, but can we just get there? And the answer is no. Right, we all want to enjoy the comfort. We want to enjoy the beauty. We want to enjoy the completed project. But here's the thing that's true. You can't really enjoy the completed project unless you're either ignorant, which is what those folks in the blissfully ignorant, sort of blissfully ignorant occupants of the Citicorp Tower were. But you can't really enjoy the safety and the security of the completed structure unless you're absolutely confident in the process that built it in the first place. And that's what we have here, and that's why we need to walk through it. And this is not just an historical exercise to look how the temple in Solomon's day was being built, because God is still building his temple. I mean, I'll skip right to the punchline. God's temple today, the place where his presence resides and rests among us, is among the followers of Jesus connected and gathered in his church. So let's walk through these two chapters, five different sections, and we'll make some observations along the way. Right, we're all engineers today, so let's go step by step. Now, in your bulletin, you have the basic blueprint, and it really just follows the literary structure of these two chapters. So the first section, chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, is where we are reminded of the promise that God had made to build the temple in the first place. And we read this a few minutes ago, right? Hiram, the king of Tyre, comes to visit King Solomon, and that connects with chapter 4 because the region of Tyre falls under Solomon's dominion. It says that Solomon had dominion over all the adjacent lands, and this would have been one of them. And Hiram is bringing greetings to the new king. He had been friends with his father David, and actually he had provided some building materials for David's palace back in David's day, and now he's coming to get to know David's son. And Solomon says, you know, of course, Hiram, why my father couldn't build the temple that he wanted to build to God, and now the job is mine to do. Right? And it would have made sense for him to have been talking to Hiram about building because of Hiram's history with David's palace, and because, as we'll see in a minute, prime building materials were in Hiram's territory. Now, it is important to understand, though, that as Solomon says this and as he relates God's promise about the building of the temple, Solomon is not just deciding to build the temple on his own. Right? This isn't his idea, because he goes back and he cites the words that God had said through the prophet to his father David in 2 Samuel 7, words that we've come back to over the last couple of months again and again. When the prophet said, "Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name." Now, that promise to build a house through David's house, through a son of his, that's about more than Solomon. It's about more than just a physical temple. But it's not less than that. It's not about less than Solomon, and it's not about less than building a physical temple, because that is exactly what God had intended to do. The important thing is, this is not Solomon's project, it's God's. It's often referred to as Solomon's temple to kind of date it in history, but it's not Solomon's temple, it's God's temple, which is what will make this temple unique among the temples of the surrounding nations. A lot of times you're tempted to come to this and say, like, they all had temples. I mean, this was just Israel's version, right? But see, all the other temples were human-initiated attempts to get in touch with what the people conceived or what the people wanted to be their God. This, though, was a building that was being constructed by God's initiative. Now, why was it necessary? Also an important question to ask. If this is the true God, the God that's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of David, isn't he everywhere? Does he need a physical temple to live in? Isn't he everywhere? And the answer is yes, of course, he's everywhere. It's part of his nature, it's part of his character. And then you kind of scratch your head and say, well, okay, but didn't, all right, he's everywhere, but then didn't he promise to be with his people wherever they were? And wasn't that promise already kind of being, wasn't it already kept? I mean, is he just coming to keep the promise now? Or hadn't he always been with his people? Even in physical demonstrations, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire in the wilderness, the tabernacle, which was the mobile tent where the ark and things were kept and the sacrifices were made, right? Wasn't he with them then? And the answer is yes. Yes, he was. Well, then why do we need a temple? Well, we need a temple, and this is very important in the history of how God deals with his people. We need a temple because God graciously gives his people physical signs that represent the fulfillment of promises that he makes. The sign doesn't make the promise or the fulfillment of that promise happen, right? In other words, the temple doesn't make God's presence happen, but the temple is a physical reminder of it. And this is what God has done and has continued to do. He gives us physical representations that show us the fulfillment of his promises to us. That's what he does. That's what he did with the Passover meal. That's what he did with circumcision. It's what he did with all the feasts of Israel. It's what he does in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, in baptism. Physical signs that don't make the reality to which they point true, but remind us of the reality itself. And that's exactly what the temple is intended to do. God had promised to be with his people, and the temple was to be a permanent physical reminder of it. For that time, for that place in human history. The physical reminder that the promise was true and the promise would be kept. Now, what's the application of all this? I mean, we'll talk about it as we continue to go through. But if the Church of Jesus Christ is the temple for today's time and today's period of history, then what it means and what it reminds us of is that the church is not a human invention or a human institution either. It's the ongoing fulfillment of God's promise to be among his people in the way that he designs. It's not our idea. It's not our design. That's the promise to build. Right. Now then, verses we didn't read, verses 6 to 18, you've got the second major section of the blueprint. This is where it talks about the preparations to build. Now, I didn't read it out loud, so let me just quickly summarize. The region where King Hiram came from, the region where he was in charge, was known for its wood, the beauty and the strength of its timber. So when Hiram comes calling on Solomon, Solomon says, you know, it's funny you're here. I'd like to place a lumber order. And Hiram agrees, and they negotiate the terms and about who's going to do the work and how it's going to happen, the logistics of transportation, the terms of payment, all those kinds of things. And then after the contract is negotiated and it's signed in verse 12, we read about how all the preparatory work was done, the actual procurement of the lumber, the collection and the procurement of the stones that would be necessary to build the temple. Now, just a quick kind of aside here, there are in verses 13 to 18, there's the reference to forced labor that make many people uncomfortable. And as I said last week, unjust labor practices will become an issue in Solomon's kingdom. They will be. But I don't think, as we read the verses that are here in chapter 5, that there's reason to think that this is necessarily an example of that, of unjust labor practice. From what we can tell, it doesn't seem to be a situation of forced labor in the same sense that the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, right? Where the masters were really out to kill them, where were instilling rules and workplace requirements that were completely unattainable, completely unjust. In this case, in fact, it seems that everyone's being treated rather fairly. They've got a system of vacation time that's kind of built in. They work 1 month hard, presumably, you know, like a worker on an oil rig would work, and then they get 2 months off, right? So you're full-time for a month, and then they get 2 months off, right? So it seems as if this is not the exact same thing. There's more that can be said there, but I want to acknowledge that and say, I don't think that we ought to be uncomfortable or concerned about what's going on here. Now, most important question, why is this here? Why all the details about the planning and the procuring process? Well, I mean, just follow the news, and we know how important supply chain management is and making sure that you've got the right materials in the right place at the right time. But even more than all the practical stuff, this is another example of Solomon's wisdom. Right? This is just flowing from the chapters that we've been reading up to this point. Chapter 3, Solomon shows himself to be incredibly wise when it comes to interpersonal relationships. That's where you have the two women, and they're both claiming to be the mom of the same baby, and he, in his wisdom, figures out who the rightful mom is. Chapter 4, right, his wisdom was displayed in how he structured his government, the system of economics, and how government funding was done. Now we see that not only is he able to do all that, but he's able to close major supply deals and manage complex labor relations. Right? Solomon is once again shown to be incredibly wise, and the source of that, of course, is God. Now, the other interesting thing we see here that is important to note is Hiram's reaction to the plan of Solomon. Not only does Hiram make a contract with Solomon for lumber supply, but he actually seems to join in the spirit of worship that is a part of the whole endeavor. Verse 7, Hiram says, "Blessed be the Lord this day, who has given to David a wise son to be over his great people," this great people. Now, is he just kissing up to Solomon? Right, who obviously had authority and power over him? Maybe. It's possible. Right? We don't know Hiram's heart. But whether he meant them fully or not, the words that he says are right. And the words that he says actually fulfill some of God's own prophecy as to what would happen as the temple is constructed and God's worship happens, that the people of the nations would bow under the authority of God and people would come from those nations to worship him. God's greatness is so true that it must be recognized. And when confronted with it, all people everywhere will do exactly that, recognize the greatness of the God to whom the temple is being built. Now, moving on, all the preparations don't mean anything unless the timing of the build is perfect. And that's sort of section 3 in the blueprint, the timing of the build. And we read these verses already, verse 1 and then verses 37 to 38, talk about the timing, the precise time that the temple was built. At the end of chapter 6, we see that it took 7 years to build. Now, you might be tempted to just kind of view the number 7 as purely symbolic. And 7 often is symbolic, the number of completion, right? The world was created and God rested in 7 days. And so often 7 is used that way. And I don't necessarily think that it's unintentional in God's providence that it took 7 years to build. But with the specifics that are given here, right, Solomon's 4th year to his 11th year, down to the very exact month when construction began and ended, I think it's simply more than just symbolism. It's actually, at the very same time, historically true, the length of time that it took to build the temple. Now, even more interesting aspect of the timing is in chapter 6, verse 1. Construction not only began in the month of Ziv, the second month of Solomon's 4th year, but it was the 480th year after the people of Israel left Egypt. Now, this is interesting for two reasons. First, it's interesting to those who are looking to try to figure out exactly the timing of the date when God's people left Egypt, the dating for when the Exodus actually occurred. Now, there are some scholars and some respected scholars from what I've read who will argue that the 480 should be taken as a rounded number for 12 generations or something like that. But I don't think I don't think this should be taken as a test of orthodoxy. But I tend to side with those who would take the 480, again, in a very literal sense in this case. Now, I think there are genealogies, times in the Old Testament where years may be they may be rounded and generations are grouped together to form a larger point. But again, because the author is being so precise here with exact months and years, I think there's every reason to believe that he's being equally precise with the exact number of years since the Exodus itself. And if that's the case, then Solomon's fourth year would have been about 966 BC, the fourth year of his reign. And if you go back 480 years from there, you're at 1446 BC, which is the traditional date for the Exodus. Now, that alone would make the text somewhat significant and somewhat interesting, but the importance of the timing goes actually well beyond the archaeological curiosity of it. And it goes back to what we were saying about the very importance and the significance of the temple promise itself, right? The building of the temple happened at this particular moment in the history of God's dealings with his people for a reason. The timing was intentional, right? The Exodus from Egypt was a landmark event in God's plan of redemption, right? Because it marked the end of one period of time for God's people, a period of enslavement. And it pointed, in doing that, to the grand big story of the gospel itself, how God redeems his people, right? For hundreds of years, just think about the Exodus for a second. For hundreds of years, God's people were in bondage. They were in slavery. And in slavery, they were forced to be under the control of a foreign power that was bent on their destruction. A power and a king that sought to prevent them from enjoying their relationship with God. Tried to prevent them from being able to be with God and God to be with them. Remember when Moses went to Pharaoh, what was he instructed to say? Let my people go. God says, let my people go. Why? So that they may worship me. That's why. And what did Pharaoh say? Pharaoh said no. He sought to enslave and he sought to destroy, but God freed them. And the Exodus is that historical moment, the commemorative event that marked the end of the period of bondage and God's gift of freedom. Now, in the construction of the temple, at this moment in history, we have another commemorative event in the history of God's people, right? One that ends a period of time that began with the Exodus, and that was the period of wandering, right? From Exodus on until now was a period of wandering for God's people, right? They weren't settled. Even when they entered into the land that God had promised to them, even when they came into the land under Joshua, and they had been there now by Solomon's time for hundreds of years, but even then, there's very little security. There are periods of calm, but there was no true peace, no permanence. It wasn't until David consolidated the kingdom in Jerusalem and established a capital there that there was any sense of coming of age for the nation. Now, God had, of course, been with them. His omniscient presence, of course, is part of his character. He had been with them, and his symbolic presence, we had talked about that, that had been with them as well, the movable structure, the tabernacle, all those things. But while God's presence was with them, it wasn't until now that presence with his people would be a presence of rest. And so if Exodus marked the end of the period of Israel's bondage and the gift of freedom, then the construction of the temple marks the end of Israel's wanderings and the gift of rest. And this is the primary reason why David was not to be the one to build the temple and Solomon was to be the one who built the temple. See, often you hear the explanation for Solomon and not David building the temple. And you kind of hear it as a knock against David. You know, David was a man of war. And because of that, he can't build the temple. He had blood on his hands. And you kind of view that as, well, maybe David didn't do what he was supposed to do. We read 1 Kings 5:3 that David couldn't build the temple because of the warfare he had participated in. And it's backed up by 2 Chronicles 22. It's exactly what it says. David tells Solomon that God told him that he couldn't build the temple because he had shed blood and he had waged war. Now, certainly David had, in his lifetime, used warfare in an unjust, inappropriate way. Just think of how he used war to kill Uriah to cover up his own adultery. He had done that. But by and large, David had been God's instrument in warfare. He had been doing God's will to defend God's people and to defeat Israel's enemies as God had commanded him to do. In other words, he was the king who was to bring to completion the time of wandering. And the end of that time of wandering was to be hard won by blood-stained hands. But the symbol of rest now, the temple of God's presence, that would be built by the king who was to rule over the period of peace, over the period of rest. That's what it says in 2 Chronicles 22. God said to David, "Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies." That's something that David did not enjoy the luxury of. "His name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days." See, it isn't that Solomon was better than David. Israel needed a king like David. Solomon wasn't better, but Solomon was different. David was a king who got blood on his hands protecting God's people and defeating God's enemies, and Israel needed that. Solomon was a king who reigned over the rest and the triumph of God's people, and Israel needed that too. So not to be overly dramatic here, but do you see the parallel for us as we consider the landmark commemorative event in the history of God's people? And that is the cross, the ultimate hinge of redemptive history, because when Jesus the Messiah enters into the world and lives the perfect life and dies the atoning death and rises again in victory, at that moment we have the ultimate commemorative sacramental moment of history. And we have that moment of Jesus' entry into history being ruled over by a king who was simultaneously a king of blood and a king of peace. David was one kind of king. Solomon was another kind of king, but Jesus would be both. He's the Prince of Peace, no doubt about it. That's what the prophet said. When he arrived in this world, that's what the angels declared, peace on earth. But the peace will only come because the Prince of Peace was also the king whose hands were bloodied to defeat our greatest enemy, the enemy of sin and the enemy of death. David purchased peace with blood. Solomon reigned over that peace with majesty. And Jesus does both. Now, point number four in the structural outline, the actual doing of the build. I'm not going to go into it in detail. You should read later. It's not an exact blueprint. You couldn't build a replica exactly from what's given here. But it does give you a pretty good overall layout of the temple, both externally and internally. And if all you come away with it, all you come away with after you read it is, wow, that must have been magnificent, and you got the point, because that is the point. You're intended to come away from it, and you should say, wow, that sounds awesome, right? And that's exactly the point of any sort of commemorative structure, to point you to the greatness of what it represents. In this case, the greatness of the God who is represented in the temple. As Dr. Dale Ralph Davis puts it, the temple's gold points to Yahweh's glory. Right? That's why it's there. Now, there's one more section, and it's in these verses 11 to 13 in the middle of chapter 6. It's where we're reminded again about what the building of the temple is really about. Right? This is understanding the build. Now, some people have questioned whether verses 11 to 13 are even original to the text. And that's because the style and the focus of these verses seem very different than the verses before that describe the exterior details of the temple and the verses that come immediately after that describe the interior details of the temple. And they look at it and they say it's kind of an interruption. And people assume that because it's an interruption that it must not have originally been there. But actually, literally speaking, as a device, if you're going to get people's attention, this is exactly the kind of thing that you do. You do something that sticks out. There's an interruption, and the interruption is on purpose, and these verses are meant to stand out because they return us to the reason for constructing the temple in the first place. God will dwell among his people, but the kindness of his loving, prosperous presence we see here is dependent on something. It's dependent on obedience. Yes, the temple is magnificent. The temple is beautiful, but God is not primarily concerned with external beauty. He desires the hearts of his people, not just the external. All right, the temple would be the center for carrying out the sacrificial law, but God was after the hearts of his worshipers. Hosea 6:6, he would say, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Doesn't mean that he didn't want the people of Israel to do the sacrifices as they were prescribed, but he said, look, the external is only so good as what it points to, and that is the internal changed hearts of a worshiper, of worshipers, who are acting in obedience to what I have commanded. The temple was beautifully constructed, but when people were commenting in Jesus' day on the beauty of the noble stones of the temple of Jesus' day, Jesus said, the day will come when there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. In other words, he was telling them then, it's not about the building, guys. The building is beautiful, but it's not about the building. And that's what God is saying here to Solomon. Without obedience, the temple is just a pile of pretty bricks. That's all it is. Why? Because without obedience, God says, my presence isn't going to be there. It might be a monument to national pride, go for it. But it is not going to be a place of communion with me. Now, let me just connect this to the bigger story one last time. God says to Solomon here in these verses, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments, then I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. If you, he says. Now, in English, we have a you problem, right? Because the second person personal pronoun, you, can be singular, referring to like one you, or it can be plural, referring to all of you. And we know, usually, in English, whether it's you or you, by context. Now, lots of other languages, though, are a lot more specific, and Hebrew is one of them. And interestingly here, this you, when he says to Solomon, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules, then I will dwell among all the children of Israel. Interestingly here, it's singular, right? Which means that God seems to be making his presence among the people of Israel conditional upon the obedience of one man. And that's Solomon. And ultimately, we know, of course, that this will not go well. Solomon will not walk in God's statutes and obey his rules and keep all of his commandments. He would not be the king of peace that we ultimately need. He would for a time. But again, even Solomon is not the thing itself. Solomon is pointing to something. Solomon is pointing to the one that we need. The one king who would act in perfect obedience. The one who would act in obedience on behalf of the many to secure God's presence with his people, which is why the Christian is grateful for the end of the story. The assurance that we have a king in Jesus whose obedience would be sufficient, who would be the singular representative whose obedience would count on behalf of the people. And it's why we're grateful that this Jesus rules and reigns over his church today. The church is the temple of God's presence today. It is God's building, as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 3. We are his building. And we, if we're perfectly honest, you know, you and you and you and all of you, we're pretty weak materials when it comes to building materials. But that's not because of a design flaw. It's because of our own internal rot and our own sin. But because we're built on a firm foundation, on a foundation that will never rot, and because Jesus was the representative who stood in our place, because he was the God who took the blood on his hands on our behalf, then we, who are the weakest of all building materials, are built into a structure that will never fall. A structure that even the gates of Hades will not be able to overcome. The design flaw in the Citigroup center. You know how it was discovered? It was a young undergraduate student at Princeton University, an engineering student at Princeton University, named Diane Hartley. In 1978, she was doing a senior thesis project on the building. She was intrigued because it's a pretty cool design. You got this church, you got to build around the church. The church is underneath this building. I'm going to do this as the subject of my senior project. And she got all the blueprints and the calculations, all the engineering kind of stuff, and she was going to write a paper on it. And as she was doing it, she was doing the calculations, and she did a set of calculations that weren't done and weren't actually required by the code at the time. And she discovered this flaw, that if this unique set of winds hit the building from these two angles at the exact same time, then everything could topple. And she made a call. She placed a call to the engineering firm. And they, you know, they heard her and assured her that it was safe. And, you know, she kind of said, you know, well, who am I? And after all, you know, I'm just an undergraduate writing a senior thesis here. And so she just kind of put it aside. But the firm went back and actually looked at her calculations. And that's when they discovered she was right, that was the phone call that prompted the review of the design. Now, what's actually interesting is that they never followed up with Diane. In fact, the story wasn't even made public at all until a piece of investigative journalism brought it to light in 1995. Right, this was 1977 it was built, 1978 was when the flaw was discovered and the repairs were made. 1995, a piece in the New Yorker by a guy who's now a columnist for the Wall Street Journal published this and made it public. And then it was made into all the news outlets picked it up, and the BBC did a special on it. And that, one of the viewers of a BBC special on this in 1995 was Diane Hurtley. And she realized then the impact of her undergraduate thesis on the fate of Manhattan. Now, there's lots of applications that you could make from this little unique, interesting tidbit, but maybe just end with this one. Right? We are the church where God's presence resides. And in this age, our job, our role, is to be the loving presence of God in the midst of the world. In other words, we're not just to enjoy God's presence. We're not just to know the warning that the structures all around us are destined to fall, but we are to proclaim that warning. We're to let others know. Now, we may never see the result of that, of our proclamation. Diane didn't for years. She didn't know if what she had said had made any difference at all. But see, with Christ as our foundation, regardless of what others may think, our message is true. The danger that exists in the world is real. And someone must be told, and action ought to be taken. And in Christ, we have the confidence that the greatest emergency structural rebuild in all of human history has been finally perfectly accomplished. And as a result, we have the ability to rest finally at peace in the finished structure. Let's pray. Father, thank you for building your church on a foundation that can never be moved, and by transforming the weakest of materials into a structure that will hold and last forever. Father, we pray that you would transform us as a church to proclaim this message to a world who needs to hear it. We pray that you would make us humble in doing that, but that you would make us bold in doing it as well, so that others might hear, that your name might be praised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.